The title to this evening's message is The Romance of Ministry. And the background to that title is this. The greatest preacher of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said that in his view, I quote, "The work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. True preaching," he continued, "is the most urgent need of the Christian church today." He spoke of the romance of preaching. "There's nothing like it," he insisted. And we might say with Lloyd-Jones the same of the whole work of the ministry, quoting him again, "It is the greatest work in the world, the most thrilling, the most exciting, the most rewarding, and the most wonderful." Now, those words are very, very strong. I think that the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 3, 7 through 10 justifies his exuberance. I think these are not the kinds of terms that normally we would think of the pastorate, the ministry. And yet, if we read the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 3, 7 through 10, he says this, "Of this gospel," of which he has been providing description for the Ephesians and for us, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me." You know, you can sense the astonishment there. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace," which he just referred to as this gift of God's grace, "to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for God in ages who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." This is so exalted a task, so exceptional, that the apostle can hardly contain himself. "To me, the very least, grace to do what? To proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light the mystery of the gospel that was brought out into the open and revealed in Christ, and to reveal the manifold wisdom of God." This is something that the apostle was commissioned and ordained to do, and he can hardly believe that he should be so privileged to be allowed to engage in so exalted a work. I believe that Lloyd-Jones is right, that the Christian ministry, to serve Christ as a minister, is the greatest privilege. It's the greatest of all vocations. And there's a sense in which we want to say that my highest calling is that calling to which I'm called. So for any given individual, whatever they are called to do, that is their highest calling. But if we're comparing vocation with vocation, there is no vocation higher, greater, more privileged, carrying more responsibility than that of the Christian ministry. The Apostle Paul is referred to in Acts 9:15 as a chosen instrument of God. 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul, speaking to Timothy, refers to the minister as a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he refers to the minister as God's fellow worker. God's fellow worker. 1 Corinthians 4:1, as stewards of Christ, or rather servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Not the mysteries of angels, not the mysteries of life and science, but the mysteries of God, once hidden, now revealed in Christ. So what I'd like to demonstrate this evening and convince us all that the Christian ministry combines the greatest of ends, that to which we aim, as well as the greatest means, the tools that we utilize. So let's start with the greatest of all ends. What is it at which the Christian ministry aims? What is its purpose? What does it hope to accomplish? Two things. Number one, the salvation of sinners. Number two, the transformation of lives. So let's begin with the first one, the salvation of sinners. What we're dealing with in the ministry is the ultimate realities, that which is of eternal consequence, that which is concerned with the destiny of souls. What we're engaged in doing is the task of leading others to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, about to which Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. There the Apostle Paul, if we paraphrase him, speaks of turning the unbelieving from idols to serve the true and the living God, delivering us thereby from the wrath that is to come. And so the Christian ministry is engaged in that which is the most consequential of all endeavors, that of working toward the salvation of sinners. A career in real estate can be a great thing and a very positive thing. What service is somebody who's engaged in real estate providing? Well, he's uniting homes and buyers, buildings and businesses, offices and professionals. That's a valuable service. That's a legitimate service to be providing. It's a good thing that one who is engaged in real estate is doing. But the fact of the matter is, you cannot take your property with you. And all those homes and buildings and offices ultimately will all turn to dust. What about lawyers? Well, they're often engaged in valuable work. They are defending the innocent. They are prosecuting the bad. They are defending the rights of those whose rights have been compromised. They are ensuring that contracts be honored. That's a good work. That's a valuable service that's being provided for society. That's a wonderful thing that lawyers are doing. And yet, it almost entirely has to do with our well-being in this world, in this life, with almost no connection to eternity. How about doctors? Doctors are engaged in a valuable work. I would have been crippled for most of my adult life if there hadn't been skilled surgeons who were able to fix my back four different times. Fix my back. Doctors are involved in relieving pain and promoting health and extending life. They're doing wonderful things. They're doing great things. And yet again, it has almost entirely to do with our well-being in this world without a view to eternity. Now, the Lloyd-Jones that I cited earlier is, in my opinion, the greatest preacher of the 20th century. Not just the greatest, but head and shoulders above all of the rest. By far the greatest preacher. It's less well known that Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor, and at the age of 25 years old, he was an assistant to the king's physician. He had before him a brilliant career. And he left that career in order to enter into the Christian ministry. And when he did, people were aghast. They couldn't understand what was he doing, giving up such a valuable career. Well, Lloyd-Jones hardly ever spoke about himself from the pulpit, but one time he did, and he explained what the decision was like and how people responded to it. Here's what he said. People said to me, "Why give up good work, a good profession? After all, the medical profession, why give that up? If you had been a bookie, for instance, and wanted to give that up to preach the gospel, we should understand and agree with you and say you were doing a grand thing. But medicine, a good profession, healing the sick and relieving pain." One man even said this, "If you were a solicitor, that is a lawyer, and gave it up, I'd give you a pat on the back. But to give up medicine." So Lloyd-Jones responds, "Ah, well, I felt like saying to them, if you knew more about the work of a doctor, you would understand. We but spend most of our time rendering people fit to go back to their sin. I saw men on their sick beds. I spoke to them of their immortal souls. They promised grand things. Then they got better, and back they went to their old sin. I saw I was helping these men to sin, and I decided that I would do no more of it. I want to heal souls. If a man has a diseased body and his soul is all right, he is all right to the end. But a man with a healthy body and a diseased soul is all right for 60 years or so, and then he has to face an eternity of hell. We have sometimes to give up those things which are good for that which is best of all, the joy of salvation and newness of life. Remember, Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" That gives us some insight into the importance of eternity. There's eternity, and then there's the present world. There's time, and then there's eternity. There's life everlasting, and then there's our well-being in this world. And Jesus is teaching us when he says, "What do we profit if we gain the whole world?" He's teaching us about the importance of eternity. Jesus also said, "Don't lay up your treasures on earth." Why not? Treasures on earth are a good thing. I would like to have treasures on earth. I would like to accumulate as much of those as I can. But Jesus is warning me. He's saying, "Don't lay up your treasures on earth." Why not? Because the moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. It's all temporary. It doesn't last. It's not connected with the eternal. Lay up treasures instead in heaven. So many people are building sandcastles that inevitably are going to be washed away with the tide. And what the Christian minister is doing is he is building, to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, out of enduring materials, gold, silver, precious stones, while others are building out of wood, hay, and stubble. The Christian minister is privileged to make an immediate and direct contribution to the building of God's kingdom. Secondly, the sanctification of saints, or in other words, the transformation of sinners. We're involved in seeing lives change for the better. The promises regarding the Word are found throughout the Bible. But through the ministry of the Word, which we are ordained to administer, people are born again. As the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 1, 23-25, they're born again by the living and abiding Word. They are transformed by the ministry. They grow by the pure milk of the Word, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. They are sanctified by the truth, as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17:17. They come to faith by hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we are privileged to be involved in seeing people transformed by that power of the gospel. Those who are in bondage to sin are liberated. Those who are lost find purpose. Those who are confused receive guidance. Silly youth are transformed into mature adults. Alienated couples are reconciled and strengthened in their marriages. Clueless parents learn to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul makes that famous statement, "And such were some of you." He lists adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and drunks, and he goes idolaters, and he goes through a long list. And what he says about it is, "And such were some of you." That's what you were, but no more. You were all of these things, but no more. Why no more? Because you've been transformed. The power of the gospel has been released in your life, and you are no longer what you once were. Ephesians 2, if you turn back a page, Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." Well, what was life like in that condition of death in trespasses and sin? Well, this is what you were. You once walked following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. In other words, you were controlled by the devil. You were in bondage. "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, intervened." How? Through the ministry of the gospel, he intervened. Here's what you were. That's what you were. You were dead. You were in bondage. You were characterized by as one who was being dominated by his passions and carrying out the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. That's what you were, but you are no more. God intervened through the ministry of the gospel. And now, verse 10, "You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, You've been transformed. You've been changed. You were dead. You're now alive. We find the same in Titus chapter 3. Again, the Apostle Paul describing the transformation that has taken place in the lives of the members of the churches, being pastored by his disciples and in the churches that he himself founded. Titus 3. He says, for we, notice the first person plural. This is what we were. We ourselves were once, what? Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's what we were, but that's not what we are anymore. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. That's what we were. We are those things no more. Why? Because of the transforming power of the gospel, because of what takes place through gospel ministry. Lives are transformed. People are changed. There's no greater work in all the world than the work of gospel ministry, because of what we aim at, which is what? The salvation of sinners and the sanctification and transformation of the people of God. Rescuing them from darkness, bringing them into the light, rescuing them from bondage, and liberating them to live holy and God-pleasing lives. The second point, then, number one, the greatest of all ends. Number two, the greatest of all means. What are the blessed means that we utilize in order to bring about the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints? Well, we have to go to the Bible. That's our source book to find out what means we use. So how is it that one is then prepared to carry out this great task? And here, too, we see the greatness of the minister's calling. First of all, we are called to study. Called and privileged to study. Study what? Well, in the first instance, to study the Bible. I remember my first internship. And the thing that struck me more than anything else was I was getting paid to study the Bible. In college, I got to the point where I had to leave my Bible behind in my room. Because if I took it to the library with me, I'd spend all my time reading the Bible and I wouldn't get around to the subjects I was supposed to be studying. So I was always trying to squeeze in the study of the Bible. I got hired as an intern. I began my internship and they were paying me to read the Bible. I couldn't believe it. Hey, here's the thing that I wanted to do more than any other thing in all the world. I just wanted to read my Bible. I just wanted to study the Bible. I just wanted to understand God's Word. I was something of a fanatic about it. And now I not only was finding time to do it, but they were actually compensating me for doing it. I just thought, this is the greatest thing in the whole world, that this is what I'm going to be called to do. Rather than squeezing the study of the Bible in, the Bible was what I'm called to study. And also, in addition, we are called to study the church's greatest minds and teachers. Because of the call to the ministry, we're called to go off to seminary. That, for me, that meant I got to sit at the feet of J.I. Packer and J. Alec Motier for 2 years. The most godly men I've ever known. What a privilege. This is part of the calling. You get to sit at the feet of the greatest minds and the most godly of men that the church has ever seen. And then went on to Gordon Conwell. And then was privileged to sit at the feet of David Wells and of Meredith Klein and of Roger Nicole. Great godly men, great theologians, great minds, great intellects, and just absorb from them all that I could possibly take in for those years in seminary. And then ever since, I mean, every week, I get to sit at the feet of John Calvin. I do. He's my teacher every week. Because I'm reading his books. I read his commentary on John. I read Matthew Henry on John. Matthew Henry is my friend. Matthew Henry teaches me every week. I get to sit at the feet of J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle of Liverpool. He teaches me. The list is a long list. I've mentioned a number of times. I'm just going to repeat it again. For a whole year, reading William Gurnall, I had a pang of emotion when I got to the end of the year in the middle of the seminary and I'd finished reading the 1,100 pages of William Gurnall, double column tiny print, The Christian in Complete Armor. I had a pang of emotion because he had become my constant companion during the previous year, and he had become among my dearest of friends. I do this for a living. You pay me to do this. This is the greatest work in all the world, that I am occupied with great books of biblical exposition and books of theology, and able to spend my time, as the other ministers do, absorbing the great theological, biblical insights of the greatest teachers God has ever given to the church. We are called to study. My perspective is something like that of Samuel Davies, 18th century American and Presbyterian evangelist, who said, "The venerable dead are waiting in my library to entertain me and relieve me from the nonsense of surviving mortals." Spurgeon says, "We shall never have great preachers until we have great theologians." You cannot build a man of war, which is a ship, out of a currant bush, nor can great soul-moving preachers be formed out of superficial students. So we are called to study. That is what we get paid to do. This is the greatest of all vocations. We are privileged to spend our days delving into the greatest writings in the history of the church. Secondly, we are called and privileged to spend time in prayer and meditation. We have flexible schedules. We try not to take advantage of that. We're up early in our Bibles and in prayer. But the thing about being a minister is that we're able to linger in ways that others are not. The frenetic pace of life today makes that very difficult for most people. But among the things that we're called to do is pray. And we have time to pray. Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, which is a classic, has a whole chapter called The Minister's Self-Watch. We have time to reflect. We have time to think. We have time to evaluate, to take stock, to keep close watch over our souls and to evaluate the ministry of the church and where we are weak and where we need to be strengthened and where we can improve. Rather than just continuing to perpetuate mediocrity, we're able to spend the time that is difficult to find in this fast-paced world in which we are living. We're able to set aside the time for meditation, for prayer, for serious and deep thought, so that we're able to do more than just perpetuate routine, so that we're able to live intentionally, according to our convictions, and order our priorities according to God's word. Thirdly, we are called and privileged to lead worship services. We are privileged to be the voice of the congregation to God and the voice of God to the congregation. We are privileged to choose the songs and the prayers and the readings and the sermons that we believe will be the most edifying for the congregation and lead the congregation. Ministers are worship leaders. Considerable time goes into each of those items week by week. Mostly that goes unnoticed, but it is substantial, the amount of time and thought that goes into the ordering of an edifying worship service. I would liken it to a symphony, and the minister is something like the conductor. The end product of the thought and the time is seen, but the tireless preparation remains unseen. Only when it's poorly done is it noticed, and when it's well done, it merely meets expectations. Most of our ministry to most of our congregation takes place on the Lord's Day. Jesus says, Matthew 18:20, that where two or three have gathered in His name, that He will be there in the midst of that people. Most of the good that is to be done is done in the setting of the congregational assembly for worship in which Christ is present. And we have the privilege of leading that meeting, leading in prayer, leading in reading the Bible and preaching, leading by administering the sacraments, leading by selecting the edifying songs that will be sung. This is a tremendous privilege. And included in our duties, and indeed, that which is our passion and our greatest privilege and our primary task, is the call to preach. I first became aware of the possibility of a call to preaching when I found myself improving upon John MacArthur's sermons as I was listening to them in the Sunday services. Put the improve upon in quotes, tongue-in-cheek. But what I found that I was doing is I was sitting there in my seat cheerleading. I was saying, no, you need to say this. I was thinking to myself, no, you need to say more of that. Oh, you need to give more emphasis to this, and you need to go on and elaborate in terms of this. And I found myself uncomfortable because he wasn't getting said everything that I thought needed to be said, or he wasn't saying it with the clarity or with the unction and power that it needed to be said. That's when I first began to think, maybe this is what I'm supposed to be doing. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. 2 Timothy 4:2. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. These are very strong verbs that he uses there. This is confrontational language. Add to it the word correction in chapter 3, verse 17. The Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God in its original edition says the minister should preach painfully, plainly, faithfully, wisely, gravely, with loving affection, and as taught by God. And then if we flip over to Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, you see the monumental effects of the word ministries. Probably have more to say about this in a couple of weeks. But there the Apostle Paul says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers. For what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What he's saying there is that through the word gifts, the pastors and the teachers, basically everything that is good and right and valuable that takes place in the Christian church takes place arising out of the ministry of the word of the pastors and teachers that God has given to the church. Everything in connection with the health and well-being of the church for which we seek and for which we pray and labor is a result of the ministry of the word through the gifted individuals that God has given to the church. That's how maturity develops. That's how unity develops. That's how health and strength develops. It's through the ministry of the word, and it underscores what we're saying, that the task of the minister is the greatest of all tasks, utilizing the greatest of all tools, and that the role of the minister of the word is crucial and vital and indispensable and irreplaceable. And then lastly, the minister is privileged and called to model a life of exemplary piety. I'm going to speak of this in two terms. First, as an opportunity, and secondly, as a responsibility. As for opportunity, we are handling holy things all the time. That should have an effect. The fact that we are so much in the Word and reading the great minds of the church, so much devoted to prayer and to thinking about the things of God, that should have a sanctifying effect upon us. And so there's a real opportunity to live a holy life, and that opportunity to live a holy life means, therefore, that we would be spared much of the anguish that comes from defiant disobedience and rebellion against God. So there's that opportunity for holy living that we are privileged to enjoy. Yes, we are special targets of the devil and his fiery darts, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. But it's also a responsibility. We are called to be examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5:3. 1 Thessalonians 2:10, the Apostle Paul is able to say to the church at Thessalonica that you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. The Apostle Paul was not a perfect man. He's not claiming perfection. What he is saying is that he was truly, though imperfectly, but truly one who lived a holy, righteous, and blameless life, and that because he did so, it underscored the credibility of his message. In other words, those two things are connected. The piety, the godliness, the holiness of the minister is directly related to the credibility of his message. It underscores and adds weight to the message that is proclaimed. He does so by the consistency of the message with the man himself and his manner of life. Titus 2, 7 through 10. There the Apostle Paul urges Titus to show himself to be a model of good works, thereby adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorning the doctrine. Beautifying it. Making it more appealing. Lending credibility to it. Beautifying it so as to draw other people to it. He's able to say, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Robert Murray McShane, always called the saintly Robert Murray McShane, died at the age of 38 or 39 years old. His reputation looms large in the history of the church. He once said to a ministerial aspirant, one who aspired to the ministry, he said this: remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. And here's what's so memorable. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Or Spurgeon, true and genuine piety is necessary as the first and indispensable requisite of the Christian ministry. We are called to shepherd the people of God, to feed and to tend his sheep. And it's only as we live lives that are consistent with the weighty message that we're commissioned to preach that we'll be able to do so with any credibility at all. Now let me go back to Lloyd-Jones and conclude with this. He was speaking once at a conference, and somebody began to describe all that Lloyd-Jones had given up in leaving medicine for the ministry. And in the world's eyes, you have to concede the point. I mean, he was a brilliant young doctor with a wonderful career ahead of him, left it all, entered the Christian ministry. Here's what Lloyd-Jones said in response. I gave up nothing. I received everything. I count it the highest honor God can confer on any man to call him to be a herald of the gospel. Called to lead, called to preach, called to bring the message of salvation and transformation is the greatest calling, the greatest vocation, the most exciting, the most thrilling, and the most wonderful in all the world. And we pray with thanksgiving and anticipation as God raises up a new generation to take the mantle for their generation and into the future. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O God, that you would be raising up other young men like Tim, that you would flood the churches with holy instruments, that they might be awful weapons in your hand, saving sinners, sanctifying saints, and transforming the world. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We now come to if not the high point in the service, where we propound to our young colleague the questions for ordination. I'm going to ask Tim if he'll come and stand before me. November the 5th, 2018, it will be 40 years since I first was asked these questions, these same questions that I will now ask of Tim. I remember the solemnity of that occasion. I remember the glory and the sense of the weight of these questions upon me, and they're vivid in my mind to this day, and I pray that they will be vivid in your mind should the Lord give you 40, 50 years of service in His kingdom. So I ask you now to affirm the following questions. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as originally given, to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the Confession of Faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your presbytery the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Will you? Do you approve the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Do you? Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son? Do you? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? Do you? Do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all of your duties as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God shall make you overseer? Do you? Mr. Frankie Daniel will now propound the questions to the session.
Men, I'll ask you to stand as well and answer audibly, please. Do you, the members of this session, continue to profess your readiness to receive Reverend Timothy Donald Shaw, whom you have called to be your assistant pastor? Do you? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love and to submit to him in that due exercises of discipline? Do you? Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? Do you? Do you engage to continue to him while he is your pastor that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and to furnish him with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you? Do you?
We do.
Thank you.
I'm going to ask if the elders of the church and the members of the commission would come forward at this time, and if Tim, if you would kneel here in the front as the presbyters will lay hands on you and Tim Foster will pray the prayer of ordination.
Let us pray. Almighty God and everlasting Father, you govern all things in heaven and earth by your wisdom, and from the beginning you have ordained for your church the ministry of reconciliation, giving some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to edify the body of Christ. We pray, O Father, that you would look in mercy upon this your servant, Timothy Donald Shaw, upon whom we lay our hands in the name of Christ, and whom we thus ordain and set apart for the holy office of pastoral ministry. Grant him the full measure of the grace of your Holy Spirit, confirming in heaven what we do in your church on earth. Claim him as a true minister of the gospel of your Son. Like his master, may he ever strive to sanctify himself in life and doctrine. Fill him with purity of heart and motive. Enable him to be an example to the flock. Prepare the hearts of this congregation to receive your word from his lips. Enlighten their minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel through Tim's ministry. And may he have the mind of Christ, so that he might nourish and strengthen your people in faith. And may his speech be full of sincerity and truth, as he abides in the fellowship of your Son. May he show forth the power of the gospel in his words and works for the conversion of sinners and the building up of the saints. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for the sake of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
The elders are now extending the hand of fellowship as Tim now comes to take part in this ministry with us.
It is my privilege, my honor, to pronounce the ordination and installation of Timothy Donald Shaw. I now pronounce and declare that the Reverend Timothy Donald Shaw has been regularly ordained and installed as assistant pastor of this congregation, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church, and that as such he is entitled to all support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You stand right there and face me while I charge you. We should not see this as merely a ceremony. Paul's able to say to Timothy, urge him to stir up the gift that he received through the laying on of the hands of the presbyters. So that we don't see this as merely a ceremony, but an imparting of grace, the grace that is needed in order to fulfill the office. So Tim is taking on a new task, and we are praying, and we are going through this ceremony with the trust that God will now impart the capacities, the gifts that are necessary to carry out the task. I wanted to say just a word about background as well. Tim is with us because of the connection between my son Drew and Tim through the Wheaton football team, which they played on together. And upon graduation, Tim came and served for a summer with us as an intern. He then went off to seminary, and then we brought him back for a second round as assistant to the pastor, I think we called it, basically a two-year internship. And we don't keep all of our interns. We almost never do. But sometimes, you know, with the case with Tim Foster, and now in this case where we saw that there was a need that was being filled and that it would be in the best interest of both of us, Tim and the church, to keep him, in order to continue the good work that had already begun under his leadership. So the charge that I have is from 1 Timothy 4, the end of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy, how appropriate, to take heed to himself and to his teaching. These are the two sides of the Christian ministry. What undermines ministry? Wine, women, and song, to quote from popular culture. Typically what undermines ministry is sins of the flesh and sins of the wallet, to be honest about it. And most scandals have to do with either finances or moral indiscretions. So the apostles' charge is an important one since corruption in these areas have had such disastrous effects in the life of the church over the decades, over the centuries. Take heed to yourself. Keep close accounts. Keep close accounts of your heart, keep your affection for Christ warm, Don't allow the busyness of the pastorate to squeeze out a devotional life of prayer and scripture reading. Constant self-examination and evaluation of motives and priorities. Keep close accounts in your responsibilities as a husband. Take care of Abigail. Take care of your children. Again, don't let the busyness of the pastorate squeeze out other responsibilities. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to your teaching. We're pretty good on this count around here. You won't get far if you turn heretic on us. But you do need to keep close accounts of your teaching, that you remain sound. There is a temptation in the ministry for novelty. In fact, I would say to a significant degree, we are being undone in our day by the love of novelty, so that so much that goes on is idiosyncratic and unprecedented, never before been seen. We're like the Athenians. We've got to constantly to be doing something new. Well, if you introduce something new theologically or biblically, you're probably in trouble. I mean, we take the motto of Charles Hodge when he said nothing new had ever been said at Princeton Seminary. Now, that was true until 1929, and now they do nothing but say new things. But yourself, your teaching, keep careful watch over your soul. Take care to guard your teaching, that you remain biblically sound, theologically sound, that you rightly divide the word of truth, that you maintain biblical integrity in all that you teach, and you keep Christ in the center of all of that teaching. You can take your seat, and now we'll have Reverend Foster will charge the session and really the congregation through the session.
My charge this evening comes from 1 Timothy 4 as well, where Paul told Timothy to command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. And Paul is directing those comments to Timothy. It's a personal admonition, but he knows that the church at Ephesus is listening in. So, in a way, I am saying some of these things to Tim, but the rest of you are listening in. Timothy, the original Timothy, Paul's Timothy, may have been a timid person. As 2 Timothy 1 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. Most agree that Timothy was probably in his mid-30s, which is a young age to bear full pastoral responsibility. We know that he had frequent stomach ailments for which he needed medical care. But Paul did not want the authority that he had as a youthful minister to be undermined by his youth, by his youthful appearance, by his inexperience. So he told Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, and he knows that the Ephesian church is listening in. So Timothy, yes, he had to earn the trust and respect of his congregation, but Paul wants everyone to know that despite Timothy's youth, they were not to treat him with disrespect. They were to treat him like a Timothy and not a Timmy. Perhaps some envied Timothy or looked down on him in a patronizing manner. You think of Goliath looking down his nose at David, or David's brother saying, go home, this is man's work. The older, wiser, experienced members of the flock can find it challenging to accept young people as responsible adults in their own right, but then also as leaders. The Puritan Herbert Palmer was called to preach at a French-speaking congregation in Cambridge, and when he went into the pulpit for one of his first sermons, there was an elderly lady there who said, in French, what can this child teach us? Well, Paul tells Timothy that he is not going to gain the respect of his elders by demanding it. He must earn it. They must look up to him because of his godly example. And that's what eventually happened with Herbert Palmer, this elderly young lady, when she saw his piety of life and his godly conduct and the way that he prayed and the way that he presented the gospel to the Word of God, she was convinced that he was called to lead their congregation. So the first part of my charge is to follow Tim's leadership. Don't allow his youthfulness to be a hindrance to your respect and submission. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So one day Tim will give an account for his ministry at this church. May he do that with joy. So follow his leadership, but also support Tim's ministry. That would be financially. 1 Timothy 5 says, the elder who rules well should be considered worthy of double honor. That double honor is respect, which we've already talked about, and remuneration. Pastors are to be supported by their congregation, that they might devote themselves entirely to the work of the gospel. Ministry is hard work. It's demanding work. So anticipate Tim's needs. Make sure that his earthly cares are provided for so that he can wholeheartedly devote himself to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Support him financially, but also support him with your prayers. Hebrews 13:8. Pray for us. Pray for his, as just has been mentioned, pray for his purity of life and doctrine. Pray for his protection. Pray for his family, for Abby and for Annie and Levi. So financial and prayer support, but also moral support and encouragement. The greatest burden that a spiritual leader can carry is not the hours of labor that the office requires, but a disobedient, cold-hearted flock that is resistant to the teaching of the word. So the greatest gift that you can give to Tim and all of your ministers is readiness to believe and heed the word of God. And be generous with your encouragement. Be generous with your praise. Restrained with your criticism. Something that you do very well. You're generous with your praise. Restrained with your criticism. So this is my charge to you. To follow Tim's leadership. Support his ministry financially, prayerfully. With ample encouragement. Christ will be honored. The kingdom will advance.
A little commentary. Do you think that reference to Timmy, that Tim Foster was exposing a little irritation at the way people have referred to him? Just wondering about that. And the other thing that comes to mind is that when I had my first interview with the pulpit committee of Independent Presbyterian Church, I was just a little over 31 years old, and I walked into the door. It was a dinner meeting in one of the homes. I walked through the door, and the wife of one of the members of the pulpit committee looked at me and said, beyond my hearing, but I was later told, "Why are we wasting our time with this kid?" We have a presentation to make. So, Tim, if you'll come forward. Timmy? We have a picture of the Independent Presbyterian Church. This was painted by our own Patrick McLean. It's a beautiful rendering of the steeple in the front of the church. And your very own robe as something of a symbol of the office to which you have now been ordained and installed. And as is traditional, We will sing the hymn number 598, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, at the conclusion of which Tim will pray for the blessing for the meal and then his first ever benediction. Benedictions are traditionally reserved for the office of the minister. And so as his first official act as a minister, he will provide us with the benediction. Number 598, let's stand together as we sing.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious gospel of grace, which unites us to your Son and to yourself. I pray for this congregation, that we might grow together in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we would grow to be children of the Most High God, and that we would glorify you in all we think, do, and say. We pray now for our mealtime together, that you would bless the food, bless the hands that prepared it, and that it may bless our bodies, that we may use them to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.
Amen. Amen.